Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
It's my job, it's my role, it's my obligation before God to try to persuade men to become New Testament Christians. When you look at all the other roles that one might fulfill in serving the Lord, the greatest of these roles is to fulfill the mission of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10 that He was come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have preached a number of times on the subject of conversion. That is, when we talk about what it takes to become a Christian, and when we conclude each service, we have an invitation which mentions those various items. 2 years ago, I preached a series of lessons on the book of Acts, and I think that was very valuable in the sense that we studied the book of Acts. But for the next few weeks, I'd like to concentrate on a book of conversions and study the book of Acts, not as a whole book, but looking at the conversions that are found there. In 2000, we had our Vacation Bible School, and the theme of it was the conversions in the book of Acts. And you might say, why spend so much time, why place so much emphasis on the emphasis of conversions? And here's the reason why. I want you to look around at the number of young people that we have. We have some tremendous young people coming along. I'm talking about this size right here. At some point in time, they begin to notice what the preacher is saying from the pulpit. They begin to listen and hear the things about sin and the things about what it takes to become a Christian. I can remember being 10 and 11 and 12 years old, and I can remember thinking seriously about where I would spend eternity. If I fail to preach on those subjects and fail a generation of these people, then I have not done my job. We are also privileged to have a number of people who are adults, who are sincere seekers. They're looking for the truth. They want to do what is right. They are attempting to do what they believe is right, and they're looking. And these people may depart from this earth, and if I do not do my job of saying, here's what God teaches, then I have failed them as well. There are a number of us who have already embraced the teachings of the New Testament. A number of us who have already followed the plan of salvation. We need to know it. We need to know it well. We need to know it to such a degree that we can look to our neighbors, to our friends, and say to them, here is what God's Word says. I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to begin with to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. If you didn't bring your Bible with you tonight, there are pew Bibles in front of practically everybody tonight. I'm going to use Romans 6:17, and then we're going to go to Acts 2. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Notice that phrase, that form of doctrine. The word that is translated form here is translated pattern in a number of other places. The pattern was something that God has given man to do. And to follow His pattern involves man doing what God said to do, the way God said to do it, and in the order that God said to do it. Let me give you an example. If you want to just flip over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, Stephen in his sermon was describing how God had addressed His people throughout the ages. And he comes to the portion of Scripture where he is addressing the fact that God had given Moses some direction. And he says, our father had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. As he appointed Moses, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. When Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, God gave him some specific directions of what to do. And one of those specific directions involved how to make the tabernacle. It was to be so many cubits long, so many cubits wide, so many cubits high. It was to have this covering and that covering, three layers of it. It was to have various poles around, and they were to have various sockets on them. It was a very intricate pattern that God had given Moses to make that tabernacle. That's not the only pattern God has given. If you'll remember in the book of Genesis chapter 5, when God said He was going to destroy the world, He told Noah to build this boat. We call it an ark. He told him He wanted it so many cubits long, so many cubits wide, so many cubits tall. He wanted it to have a door. He wanted it to have a window. He wanted it to be made out of gopher wood. My point is simply this, that God has a pattern. It involves specifics. It involves things that you must do. And I believe there's a pattern in Scripture of what one must do to become a Christian. There are five items, and I'm going to use the letter P so you can remember them. We usually say it in another way, but I want to use the five letters of P because I think this represents what the Scripture teaches. First of all, involves preaching. That was God's plan. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, He said, "How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You can't believe in God unless you first hear something about Him and know something about Him. In Romans 10 and verse 17, just dropping down three verses, He said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." From preaching comes persuasion. Now, I know that you've heard it says faith, we have first hearing, then believing. The word believing is the verb. The word faith is a noun, but I'm going to use the word persuasion, and I want to explain why. Because there are some people who believe, but they are not fully persuaded. Example, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, of the rulers, many believed on Him, but they would not confess it, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory and the praise of men more than the glory and the praise of God." These same people are like the demons in James chapter 2 who believe and tremble. There are people who believe, but they are not fully persuaded. We sing the song, "Almost Persuaded." And we end up with that last phrase, "Almost, but lost." And Paul sought to persuade King Agrippa fully. Number three is penitence. Penitence is a change of mind and a change of goals and a change of ideals. We often use the word repentance, but penitence describes the heart. Then is profession. The word a man uses his mouth, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "For the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then finally, purification. Or baptism. Now, because of time, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to see this pattern develop. Because this is going to be a pattern that's going to be repeating. It's going to happen over and over again as we study through the book of Acts. And we look at these examples of conversion here. And to study it to begin with, you have to begin with verse 14. That's where the sermon, Peter stands up with the 11 and raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known unto you, and heed my word." Let me give you the background of why he stands up. Beginning of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. And these apostles were given miraculous gifts, and among them was the ability to speak in tongues. And that's what was needed that day, because this is the day of Pentecost. Jews from all over had come, and there were people there speaking different languages. And these apostles could speak to men in their own language. And some people were confused and said, "Maybe these people are drunk." Peter responds, "No, these men are not drunk." He said, "It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." So Peter begins his sermon. He says, "Let me carry to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says, "What these people are doing is what Joel said they would do in the last days. And I want you to notice specifically what verse 21 says here. And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The miraculous gifts were tied with the coming of the days of salvation. And so there was a prophetic message there. And then he turns in immediately and he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. His focus turns from the miraculous gift to the one through whom these miraculous gifts saw their greatest fulfillment, and that was through Jesus Christ. Peter did not have to look at these people and say, well, let us explain to you. He said, you know about these things. Just 50 days earlier, Jesus had been crucified during the Passover. And what we know about that day and those events was that just earlier, he had raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus had made it to Jerusalem. In fact, they had just had to cross the Mount of Olives, and he was right there. And then people could look around and say, that's Lazarus. I know, that's Lazarus. He was dead for 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. He said, you yourselves know these things. You don't have to doubt that. He then turns the focus again back to the Old Testament, back to prophecy. And his emphasis goes back and says that David prophesied of him that he would not leave his soul in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. And Peter says now, David wasn't speaking about himself because David is dead and buried and his tomb is with us to today. I've been and visited 3 times this area where they call the tomb of David. Whether it is the true tomb of David, I have no way of knowing. Probably not. But in the first century, Peter said, David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. I know he's not talking about himself. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He said it's really all culminates in Jesus Christ. Now he goes a little bit further, and he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You look around, the 12 of us standing here. Every one of us have seen him alive after his resurrection. Now, verse 33 says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. It's Jesus who's made all of this possible. And he finished his sermon in verse 36. What a short lesson. Verse 14 to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. His sermon involved taking the people from where they were to believing that Jesus was the Christ. That's what the preaching involved. Now let me carry you to the point number 2 as we look at this pattern. You first of all have preaching, second of all you have persuasion. And look carefully at verse 37 with me. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they heard the sermon, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they were persuaded that this person they had crucified was not some sort of fraud whom they had believed earlier. They had now become persuaded that he was the Christ. How do I know that? Because if I go on and read in Acts 4 and Acts 5, I see people saying, your intent of bringing his blood on us. These people say now, we did it. We crucified the Son of God. And he has risen from the dead. Let me point out to you, let me carry you a couple of scriptures in the book of Acts. Acts 17, Paul's at Thessalonica. And it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned from them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. When Paul went there and he preached to them, he took the Scripture and he said, let's reason about this, folks. Let's go from the Old Testament and see that Jesus is the Christ. That's who He is. Now look at verse 4. And when some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. There was the preaching, and the people were persuaded. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. You see, whenever you go somewhere and you preach, some people will turn you off. Other people will say, now, what is he saying? Is that the truth? Is that really right? Well, let me check it out. Let me see. Yes, it is. That's what it says. And from that, these people were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then notice with me verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, these same people who were cut to the heart were told to repent. It's not just being sorrowful for your sins, but it's having penitence. It's actually looking to the point where you say, not only am I sorry, but I'm going to make a change. Let me give you a good passage of Scripture. You ought to write this in the margin of your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It brings about repentance. When I look at my life, and as they looked at their lives and what they had done, they said, we're sorry. We're cut to the heart. Okay, you're cut to the heart. Now what's that going to produce in you? It's going to produce repentance. To being cut to the heart means that there's more to it than just being sorry. It's a change of perspective. Repentance involves a person looking at the direction they've been going and making a change. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, these people had been carried away captive to Babylon. They're by the river Kibar. And Ezekiel is there. He's trying to get these people to understand where you are, why you're here, and what you need to do. And he said to them in verses 30 and 31, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Get a change in your life. That's the reason why the Bible talks about this being born again, because there is a change of character, a change of life. These people have been opposing God's will. Now they're going to support God's will. Which leads me to number 4 is profession. A person saying, I believe. Now, in this context, in Acts chapter 2, there's not a passage which discusses these people's staying, as for instance the eunuch will in Acts 8 and verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there is little doubt in my mind but that these people did. For instance, in Hebrews 10:23, in the King James translation says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. He said, let's hold this. Hold it fast. What we have professed, that involves me telling people, I believe. For a person to say, what do I need to do? Well, you need to repent. Why didn't he say believe? They already did. they had acknowledged that by what they had said. In Titus 1 and verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. To profess to know Christ means we say to people, I believe. I believe. Now let me carry to this last one here, purification. You might wonder why I did not use the word baptism. The word baptism is perfectly the word to use. But the question comes up is, what does baptism accomplish? Why are they baptized? What is the purpose of their baptism? What are they going to accomplish by it? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's this little short phrase. For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Someone says, but I don't understand what that means, for the remission of sins. Well, I can let you know there's another passage pretty clear in Scripture that I think you can grasp the meaning. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus died on the cross. He poured out His blood for the remission of sins. He did that to bring about the forgiveness of sins. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that my sins are washed away. But I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. A passage of Scripture which I found very helpful in this is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 22. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and according to the law, talking about the Old Testament law, almost all things are, now notice his words here, purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He uses the word purification and remission of sins in a very similar way. We are purified by being baptized. Let me explain a little bit further. In Acts 22, in verse 16, Paul's in Damascus. He's been there for 3 days. He's been praying. He's been fasting. He's not eating, not drinking. The man's heart is broken because he has been fighting against the Lord. And when he was on the road to Damascus, he learned the truth. But he hadn't obeyed the truth. And one Ananias said to him, Brother Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Now notice this phrase here. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins. There is a connection between being baptized and washing away your sin. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 26, in the middle of Paul's discussion of the relationship of the husband and the wife and Christ and the church, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Washing of water. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 21, Peter says there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When a person is baptized, it is not to remove physical dirt. Well then, Peter, what's it for? It's to remove the spiritual guilt of sin. It is a rite, if you will, R-I-T-E, of purification under the New Testament system. So when I start looking at Acts chapter 2, I see preaching. I see persuasion. I see penitence. I understand profession. And then I see purification. Now, how do I know that? When I come down to verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And there were added to them about 3,000 souls. What a day that must have been. To see 3,000 people come to those 12 apostles and say, I'm sorry for crucifying the Christ. I want to be a Christian. I believe that He's the Son of God, and I have a penitent heart. God bless you. And those people were immersed in water for the remission of their sins. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was a wonderful privilege that those apostles had to bring these people into being a New Testament Christian. What will you do with Jesus? Those people on the day of Pentecost made their minds up. After they were cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You've heard the answer that Peter and the apostles gave to them. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you tonight, when we sing this invitation song, come forward and state, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to be a New Testament Christian. If you do, I can guarantee you tonight you can lay your head on your pillow and know that all things are well.